You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5. And then if you want to like throw another finger in there, go to Hebrews 10. I'll read 2 Corinthians 5:20 first. And it says this: "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Why am I starting with this verse? Because when you enter into this life, there's responsibility attached to grace. As a matter of fact, anytime in Scripture where you see grace or favor given, in the first covenant text, the Hebrew word for grace and favor are interchangeable. It's the same word. But when grace is given, responsibility is assumed. I don't hear much about, honestly, I don't hear a lot about what's happening out there in sort of churchianity. I just kind of have blinders on. I know there's, and because we're in the Northeast, a lot of the weird kind of charismatic-y trendy things don't reach here, which I'm thankful for. Like some of the scandals, some of the stuff, like people don't talk about it in New England so much. That's why I love New England. Now, there's a lot of reasons why I love New England, but you know, number one, you know who family is. Like in the kingdom, it's like we don't have cultural Christianity. I was talking to a guy, I had a meeting with a guy who's from Austin, Texas this week. He was in town doing some meetings, and I said, "You go to Dallas, like even the homeless guys prophesy to you. Like they're quoting scripture." Like, you know, John Thomas, who's here, like we went to it was me, John Thomas, and I forget who else was there. And we went to this barbecue place, and this homeless guy just came up and just started spouting scripture, like, and throwing down prophetic words to us. And it was actually legit. And all he wanted was fried okra. I was like, "We're going to get you fried okra, man. That's a good word." Like, because, I mean, but I also have this habit that when somebody gives me a word, I want to sow into that. Like, I don't want to just receive. I want to be in this cycle of sowing into the glory of what God is doing, even if it's at the street level, right? But in, you know, Massachusetts, you don't really get that. It's not quite the same. Like it's not the same dynamic, but you know, when you meet someone, you know if they're kingdom or not pretty quickly, generally, because it's just like, you have to be on fire here. I don't know. I mean, I guess you don't. You could be mediocre, but why? Like either be on fire or don't, because we live in this culture. And when you're on fire, it's right now, it's easier than ever in my lifetime, I believe, to bring people to Jesus. Like, people are just hungry. You can have conversations on the street with your neighbors. Like, people are ready to hear truth in love. And so you are, if you have said yes to Jesus, you've made him the primary authority of your life, you're an ambassador. You know, ambassadors, like they, I don't know, they get like little pins. Sometimes they wear like a little sash. I don't know what they do. Like, I know people who are honorary ambassadors, or what, they get some kind of diplomatic status and they get a little pin. You know, I don't know. I want a pin. I guess they get like, they get to get through like TSA faster too. Like, I want that. Like, anything that has to do with like getting me through like airports quicker is like, that's gold for me. I don't care about anything else. Like, just get me through. So there's responsibility, but many times we don't want to step up into responsibility. We just want to come and sort of mark our religious card, come to church on Sunday, you know, receive, 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 and then when we go out there, we're just back into life. But that's actually not how it works in the kingdom. Only 1% of the church will ever be in vocational ministry. That means you guys are in ministry, like today. You're heretofore you are ordained. Like, it's, you're in ministry, and so it's on you to take up the responsibility. But we understand that we live in a world that constantly shifts. It shifts more than any other time in history. There's so much information coming at us. We hear about every negative thing that happens on the planet, usually within a few hours. And so it begins to cloud our vision, you know, and values change, commitments falter, and distractions pull at our hearts all of the time. Mostly because we allow it to. I mean, there might be somebody here who's like, "Well, I don't do that." That's good for you. Then you're the example for the rest of us. But we live in an information age and an on-demand culture where we're so used to being able to just hit a button and then have like a video or music or some form of entertainment enter into our space immediately to satisfy this itch in our soul that it's actually designed to be filled by Him. And so we carry that culture into the church, and when things don't happen in the time or in the order that we think that they should happen, then we get frustrated. Sometimes we cut bait and run, or we just become nearsighted and blind, whatever the case may be. You know, hope deferred makes the heart sick. It's just that biblical hope would span decades into hundreds of years, and American hope is like in the next 5 to 10 minutes. This is a symptom of the unanchored soul. We are called to take up our cross daily. That's in Scripture. And part of taking up our cross means that we crucify the flesh and we submit the soul in beneath, in a sense, the finished work of the cross, which manifests in the Spirit. The space of your spirit is wisdom, communion, and conscience. So that's the space where we're communing with God. When we lead by faith, we walk by faith, not by sight. That means we're walking from our spirit, and we're still in our natural bodies. Like, it's not like we're, you know, floating off in the ether, but you know, then we have our mind and our will and emotions that want to take the lead in our life in every circumstance. You know, something happens. Like when I stub my toe, my soul is in action. My mind, my will, and my emotions. When I'm driving in rush hour traffic, you know, some of y'all gonna get sick of me hearing me say that, but that's my flesh-o-meter. Like, that's my soul-o-meter. It's my mind and my will and emotions that want to take control. But I have the choice to pull back and live from wisdom, communion, and conscience. That is the space of peace. That is the space where the Lord speaks and helps me discern what is good and what is evil, what is life, what is death. Behold, I put before you life and death, good and evil. I've given you in your tongue even the power of life and death. Choose what you say, choose what you think, choose how you respond and react in every situation. You can do that if your soul is anchored, but when your soul is unanchored, you are swayed and blown about by all of the changing winds, the changing doctrines, whatever the case may be on the earth today, and you are no longer anchored. You're being blown about by circumstance. Does that make sense? That is a symptom of the unanchored soul. This is the plan of the enemy to divide. This is the plan of the enemy to separate. This is the plan of the enemy to cause us to fall short of the call and the glory that God has, not only upon you as an individual, but more importantly, we. There's the me of the gospel. There's the me of the kingdom for sure. There is a relationship between me and God, but that relationship is only as important as the connection to the we. God from the beginning wanted a family. In the end, that's what he's going to get. When Jeremiah, you know, prophesies to the valley of dry bones, it's not the valley of the dry bone. You know, it's not just one skeleton that he's prophesying to, because God is not interested in just raising up a warrior. He's raising up an army. You know, warriors might win a fight, but armies win wars. You know, so we're designed to be connected in this thing. But when our soul is unanchored, we drift. You know, in business, we call it mission drift, you know, where you know that you had this mission, but then you start sort of annexing things to the mission, or you start to deal with this thing and that thing. And then over time, you realize that you're not even on mission anymore. You got distracted by all of these little things that aren't significant to the mission of what you're trying to accomplish. It's the same thing in any organization, really. And so part of the plan of the enemy began to be hatched, you know, over 100 years ago with this idea of cultural relativism. And so when I was young, like, cultural relativism was largely looked at as a joke, except in some kind of like finite little circles of academia. But now it's become commonplace. And what is cultural relativism? It means that there's no universal standard for judging culture. What do I mean by that? And that sounds right. It sounds like, okay, yeah, well, I mean, that's their culture. That's okay. But then when you go into a village where they murder people and they eat them, cultural relativism would say, oh, well, that's okay in their culture. So therefore, it's okay. There's no universal standard. And so I'm not interested in cultural relativism. And as most of you know, like, I've traveled the world. I've been in villages where they've never seen a white dude. I've been in, you know, Asia. I've been in the mountains of Central America. I've ministered in a lot of different cultures. I don't know much about the culture. Like, I could go to a seminary and get, like, a degree on cross-cultural missions. And I'm like, but my job is to call kingdom culture down, to bring heaven's culture down. And I'm telling you, it does not matter what culture you are in. When the Spirit of God begins to move, it all looks the same. You could be with a bunch of, stiff and stodgy white people. You could be with indigenous people in the mountains. You could be in China. You can be in Taiwan. You can be in Hong Kong. You can be in a village in Africa. When the Spirit drops in power, it all looks the same. It just does. I'm telling you, like, it did. And so, the critics would say, oh, well, they're, because look, I've seen bodies fly across like a dung floor hut. Like, it was like midnight. There was one candle. It was a prayer I had never prayed in my life before. I just said, in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Elohim. And when I said that, it was like an explosion went off in the place. And like, literally, like, from the youngest to the oldest, I'm watching these bodies like fly and thud onto the floor, and it was mass deliverance. It was whatever was lesser than God in that moment was leaving people in mass, because the name, his name is the highest. His name is the greatest. His name stands above them all. And so There is a thing called absolute truth. There is objective truth. And, we've talked about it in recent days, like even in some meetings. I'm like, just approach this thing objectively. With all of our ideas, we have all of our ideas and our thoughts, but when we come here, let's just approach it objectively and let's find out what this text says. Because the Bible says of itself that it's spirit and life. And so if we approach it objectively, then the spirit and life of the word will become alive in our hearts and in our minds. And so cultural relativism comes in opposition of the apostolic church. Meaning, what is the apostolic church? What is the point of apostleship? The point of apostleship is to take heaven's culture and release it on earth. Now, I'm not superimposing it on something. I'm not integrating it into something. We are eradicating all that is lesser than. We bring the culture of heaven down, and it always, the metric for it, when you start to see that culture manifest in your midst, it always begins with love, joy, and peace, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. One fruit, multiple flavors. So we can get to the other flavors of the fruit of the Spirit, but if you don't begin with love, joy, and peace, the rest of it just becomes behavioral modification. You're just trying to do better. I'm trying to not sin. I'm trying to, do hand gestures when I drive in rush hour traffic. When I am in worship while I drive, I don't get angry. Usually. I can be taken out of that. If I'm in worship when I'm playing video games, I don't know if that's possible. I mean, it kind of is. Or at least if I worship and pray ahead of time, I get less angsty. And I'm not yelling at a bunch of 11-year-olds who are clearly more highly skilled than I am. It's really frustrating. I'm very competitive. I like to win. And my win-loss ratio is like 1.05. So I've won slightly more than I've lost. It's terrible. I want to dominate always. Okay. So we are called to live a life that reflects his unchanging nature rather than our shifting perceptions of our own nature. Because we live in a world where everything is shifting all the time. Ideas, ideals, the way that our intellect works. Our intellect is so strong that we can convince ourselves that anything is true intellectually. It does not make it true. But we have the power, because there's the power of life and death is in the tongue. You have to understand that there is actual power in the things that you say. There's power in the things that you say about yourself. I've met with a lot of business people around the world that started from nothing, that they started from zero, and they began to speak differently about themselves. When I was younger, I used to think it was weird, because all I could think of is like the old Saturday Night Live sketch with Stuart Smalley, and he's standing in front of the mirror and he's saying, I'm good enough and I'm smart enough and gosh darn it, people like me. When people do declarations, that's what I think of. And that's lost on a lot of you, because I know I'm old, and then the rest of you are too holy to have ever watched Saturday Night Live, so I get that. So I'm not encouraging you to go watch that, but I'm just saying that's what I think. Lord is redeeming that. But I found most often that they had to reprogram their minds, particularly people that came out of poverty, because the problem with poverty is not the amount that's in your checkbook. The problem with poverty is how you think. I know people that have massive checkbooks that still live in a poverty mindset. They just don't, you know, when in poverty and in sort of orphanhood are closely related. There's a lot of teaching on the orphan spirit. I just can't confirm or deny that there's an orphan spirit, but I know there's an orphan stronghold, meaning that's a system of logic based upon lies that we believe to be true. And when we function as orphans, we're always holding on to what we have because we're afraid if we release it, we don't know when our hand is going to be filled again. But sons and daughters know that there's an abundant supply. Sons and daughters know that I can give of myself, I can give of my time, I can give of my heart, I can give of my finances, and the Lord will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. An orphan may give, but they just keep putting money in the God box, like pulling the arm like it's a slot machine, hoping that they're gonna get their jackpot, whatever it is that they want in their heart. There's been some people that come here that have literally said, you know what, stop giving because of the attitude of their heart. They were just like, well, I keep giving, but God's not doing this one thing. I was like, well, then stop, because that's not how we give. That is not a spirit of radical generosity. That is like making the presence of God like your local casino, where if you just keep going, you might actually get the one day where you get all sevens or however that works. I don't know. I was terrible. I used to work for a company, and we would do these business meetings in like Foxwoods, and they would give us like $500, you know? So I would go play the slot machines or whatever. And don't worry, I got inner healed and all that delivered. No, I don't know. And I rarely won like anything, but this one girl who's a manager in another facility, she would follow me around. And then when I would leave the machine, she would play the machine, and then she'd get like $1,000 consistently. Like even like, and it's been, I don't know, 20 years since I worked there, but every once in a while, I'll still hear her. She's like, hey, I'm coming back to New England. I'm gonna go to Foxwoods. You wanna go? Cause all she wants to do is follow me around. So then, you know, my later years, I was like, I must've been the breaker. I got the breaker anointing, and I just go through, and then people follow me into prosperity. I don't know if that's true. I think I just had bad luck or bad discernment. We are called to live a life that reflects his unchanging nature rather than our shifting perceptions of our own nature. He is unchanging. He is immutable. He is omnipresent. He is omnipowerful. He is God. There is no one like him. He is completely self-sustaining. He is uncreated. He is the first. He is the last. He is the beginning. He is the end. And he is the author of your faith. That is who you are an ambassador from. Not saying all that to intimidate you. I'm saying that this is part of the miracle of being in Christ, is that this God who is so vast, who is so eternal, who is so massive, who literally upholds all things by the word of his power that he spoke at the beginning of time, and all things are still being upheld by the word of his power. He has called you and tasked you to be his representative on earth. I mean, that's pretty cool and a little scary sometimes. That's why we want to emphasize this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. I love the way he writes it, because he says we and us. In America or in the Western, sometimes I bag on the American church, but I will say in the Western culture church, we focus on I and me. I am an ambassador for Christ. God is making his appeal through me. But when you follow the trajectory of scripture, there is our singularity before God, but it's always in the plurality as well. We are called to be knit together, to be bonded together. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That means not everybody that you like. That means every tribe, tongue, and nation, every culture, every viewpoint, every stylistic taste. Like, it should be a diverse population that's coming together with all of our weirdness and all of our, you know, whatever. I mean, I'm just weird. Like, I always wanted to do weird things. Like, I don't have tattoos because I'm too ADD. Like, when I was of a tattoo age, so I don't really feel like I am anymore, but maybe some people would disagree. I just couldn't decide. I was like, oh, I want this. Oh, no, I want that. Oh, no, I don't know what I want on my body for the rest of my life. And so I never did it. You know, and then I was just a little bit too rebellious. Like, you know, I mean, I was like an 80s rocker into the early 90s thing. And I was like, I'm going to pierce my eyebrow. And then I looked around, everybody was piercing their eyebrow. I'm like, well, screw it, I'm not going to do that. Everybody's doing it. Like, I was just too rebellious to land on anything. And I always also had this awareness that all this stuff was going to change like every 5 to 10 years. So like, why do this now? And then what's the next trend going to be? And then I'm going to have to take like an eyebrow ring out. I'm going to have a big hole above my eye. And it's just kind of weird. All that to say this, the kingdom of God is not a bless me club. It has nothing to do with piercings or whatever else you do. It's fine. But it's not a bless me club. What is the kingdom? It is an adoption agency that places you in a household of royalty that then trains you up in royal responsibility. I love Romans 8:15. He's given us a spirit of adoption. When you have the spirit of adoption, fear is eradicated. You're no longer slaves to fear, but he has given us a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We're in a family, but we also are in a royal household. And when you are in a royal household, you are trained for royal responsibility. And then you go forth from the household on mission to then spread the dominion of the house of royalty. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, dominion, people get freaked out sometimes if you say dominion too much and like, oh, it's dominion theology. Well, it's biblical theology. And in biblical theology, we are called to expand the kingdom. Just like at the beginning, they were called to expand the garden. Well, we're still expanding the garden, but now the garden is the gospel of Jesus Christ until the fullness of time. Does that make sense? So you are a full-fledged ambassador of the King. When? Right now. You are in. In that, yes, you will be blessed. So there's all kinds of, like, I'm all in on blessing. But we also have to understand there's also going to be the participation in his suffering. And a lot of what we call suffering isn't, you know, necessarily rise to that level, but I'll give it to you. That's fine. You know, David and I was a joke, like, you know, we're going through trials when the refrigerator and the you know, the dishwasher break at the same time. Like, oh, I'm in a desert. I'm in a trial, brother, you know? And then Paul's talking about trials. Like, he's literally got this, you know, this Paul, not me, Paul. He's literally got the scars of his face, his faith on his back, because he's going into places that don't want the gospel. And then he's getting beat, he's getting whipped, he's being thrown in prison. And he says, count it all joy when you face trials and temptations of every time, of every kind. I don't know if we've risen to that level, but, you know, maybe. You know, after we, you know, get a little annoyed that our refrigerator and our dishwasher broke at the same time, that we'll find some joy. But you will also endure hardship. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but fear not, I have overcome the world. We will face hardship. We will face difficulty. We will face loss. Heaven has not fully come down yet, but we get to be a part of, in our sphere of influence, whether we're in you know, in our workplace, in our home, at Starbucks, or like, you know, the apostles were thrown in a prison at midnight. We can have a praise party in that space and cause heaven to come down. It's this awareness that the apostles are still wearing the robes of shalom, even though the natural circumstances of their life are incredibly difficult. And they honestly had no guarantee that they were ever getting out. You have to understand, like, it's a very short story, but if it's you being thrown in a prison in a foreign land, and you're in there at midnight, it's pitch black, and you're chained to the floor, and there's rodents, and there's fecal matter, and it smells gross, and all of that stuff, and there's no guarantee that you are getting out in short order, if forever. That's the attitude that they go in, and they're like, hey, we don't have anything better to do, so let's have a praise party. And then the earthquakes and the prison doors open. You would think, oh, this is my chance for freedom. They would run out, but they didn't, because by revelation, they understood that the jailer was about to put himself to the sword. And they said, don't do it. We're still here. Because the jailer was like, if they escape, then I'm going to be killed anyway, because I'm working for the Roman Empire. And so this is, stop, no, don't do that. We're all still here. They lead the jailer's house to Jesus. They all get baptized. And, you know, I don't know. I always think, you know, maybe like the great, 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 great grandson of that jailer was like Billy Graham. Like Reinhard Bonnke, like, you don't know. Like, I don't know. I love, you know, we see the lineage of Jesus. I want to know the lineage of the jailer. When I go to heaven, I'm like, I'm going to find the jailer. I was like, okay, who are your great, 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 great grandkids? Why was it so important that you and your household get saved? And then what happens down in the generations? Because a good man leaves an inheritance to the children's children. It's not just about money. So you're a full-fledged ambassador of the King, and you never know. The person that you impact today for Jesus might be like the great-grandfather of like the next Reinhard Bonnke or Billy Graham or whoever it might be. How you respond in hardship will help determine the level of blessing you are able to receive. Self-explanatory. So in this process then of rising up into our responsibility, what does it take? You know, Dr. Miles Monroe, you know, he wrote a lot of books on kingdom. He wrote a lot of books on leadership. And he would always say, he was consistent even in his own church, he would always say that everyone is called to be a leader, meaning that we all lead someone at some point in time, at whatever level that we're at. But people are always leading. If you're, you know, you might be a stay-at-home mom, you're a leader. You're leading a generation. You're not looking at, and I'm sort of projecting this, but you're not looking at the situation in the moment, although sometimes it's hard not to do that with kids, but you're looking at your kids and saying, who are they gonna be when they're 30? Who are they gonna be when they're 40, when they're 50? If I train up a child the way that they should go now, it says when they are old, they will not depart from it. It doesn't mean that there's not gonna be some bumps on the road. I was a very bumpy kid. I had my first encounter with God when I was 2. I can still remember it. I know exactly where I was. I know the crib. I know the room. I know what it looked like. I don't ever remember not having an awareness of God, but along the way, I had many, many bumps. I had many ups and downs and periods of rebellion and periods of doing my own thing and periods of doing things that would just shock my mom just for the shock value and amused me, you know, all those sorts of things. But when I became young and old. I mean, I was in my 20s and revival hit the land. It was on and like, I just didn't look back because my parents raised me in a way that caused me to value being in the presence of other believers in gatherings that glorified God. That's what we call church services today. And you know, we were Sunday morning, this is back in the day, we were Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night people always. And they never asked me if I wanted to go. That was just not an option. And now that like that hair like horrifies some parents. Well, I don't know, because we value so many things over the kingdom, and we're sowing things into our kids that will not keep their soul anchored to their spirit when they are 30. Because we think we want to give them things that we didn't have or opportunities that we didn't have. Look, I'm standing here because my parents made me do things I didn't want to do. Because they understood that their job isn't to be my best buddy. Their job was to train me in the ways of God. And when I got older, I understood that, but it took a while. And then there was these moments dotted in my life where God came down and met me in powerful ways because they were constantly putting me in a place and an atmosphere where that could happen. So how do you fight through all of the stuff of the day and all of the changing tides and the cultural relativism and every lofty ideal that sets itself up against the word of God, the truth of God, the truth of his kingdom? There's three things: consistency, accountability, and faithfulness. And that's not just like, these are across the board principles. You know, people that want breakthrough, you know, breakthrough is one thing, but follow through is where the rubber meets the road. Breakthrough gets you in the door, but getting through the door doesn't mean anything if you haven't built a house. You're just walking through a door into another space. It requires consistency, accountability, and faithfulness to be effective at anything that you do. Again, if you go into the business realm and you start talking to entrepreneurs who started at zero and they built like multinational businesses, you know, billion-dollar businesses, even like, you know, a $60 million business, you know, sometimes when you talk to those guys, they would say, if I knew what it was going to take to get here, I'm not sure I would have done it. Because when you're in the midst of it, and you're in the midst of the battle, you're in the midst of the fight, it is so hard to be consistent, accountable, and faithful. Because I'd rather sit in my man cave by myself in isolation and, you know, say, woe is me, and whatever else I might say, and then binge watch something on Netflix. But that will not lead you to consistency, accountability, and faithfulness. These are three pillars in our spirit that become the anchor for our soul. Most of what I'm seeing, not only in the church, but in the world today, is a problem of unanchored souls. We're just being blown about by the stuff of the day. Number one, consistency is not about perfection. This is part of the one reason, or one perhaps descriptor that will be an inhibitor for us to be consistent, because we're actually so perfectionist in the way that we think and the way that we operate that we set up an ideal that we don't think that we could actually attain. And so we're not consistent because we're like, I can never get there. But in the kingdom, if you are consistent, you will always get there. 1 Corinthians 15:58. This was the other chapter, the other verse I wanted to highlight. And I would say this is pretty central. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. A lot of times we become inconsistent, or we lack consistency, because the expectations of our heart aren't met. And so we fall into this last verse and we think that our labor has been in vain. And so we begin to disconnect. We begin to misfire in the spirit. We begin to look at other things that will hasten the effectiveness that we thought was going to happen today. But the Lord is kind of watching us on our journey. And he says, you know, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Also a scripture. A lot of times we despise the day of small beginnings. And so, you know, we start, the Lord gives us something small to steward, but we have an expectation of what's going to happen with the smallness and how rapid the smallness will grow into bigness, and we've despised the small things, and we haven't properly stewarded the small things. And so the Lord's waiting for us to line up with him so that he can entrust us with the more. You have to be faithful in little before you're given much. Also a kingdom principle, also in scripture. But consistency remains constant even when the outcomes don't match our expectations. When I sit with leaders across the board, whether it's, you know, government leaders, I was actually with a guy who's the head of a political party in another country, and he was really working on something and it didn't end the way that he wanted it to. It didn't end as victoriously as he wanted it to, but what he had not realized, because he was so outcome focused, that in the process of doing what he was doing, he was actually initiating reformation in his nation's government. And they began to function in a completely different fashion because he was following the voice of the Lord to start this political party, to step out of the one that he was in so that he could help initiate change. But he was so upset that they only got two seats in parliament in that country that he wasn't seeing the complete restructure of the way the government was governing because of his efforts. And so we have to be focused on the process without respect to the outcome. Because in the process, that's where the refiner's fire happens. That's where we're transformed from one level of glory to another level of glory. Like baseball, like I'm not a big baseball guy, but baseball is like that sport where it's a failure-based sport. Like if you hit the ball 3 out of 10 times, like you are elite, but that means you missed 7 times. That's probably why I never played baseball, because I would just be up there like, you know, a young man with unclean lips. Like I would have been cussing all the time every time I missed the ball. Like, because I can't handle that. That's why to this day I've only played golf twice. But I'm thinking about it, guys. Like I've been anti-golf my whole life, but I'm getting to that age like where, you know, ice hockey doesn't appeal to me anymore. I'm tired of dislocating shoulders and joints and breaking bones and all that. You know, I was all into contact sports, but I take pain a little bit more seriously now. So now like walking around green grass and hitting a ball, like now I'm, you know, the 2 times that I played, I was happy if I made contact. And I was happy if I made contact and didn't hit a house. It literally hit a house. Like, I was terrified. So I was with Evie Zavala. You know, he's my Los Angeles, local Los Angeles Mexican lawyer. So I figured I was okay. I'm with a lawyer. And he had this capacity, like, to find my errant, like, you know, balls that I hit. You know, I don't know how he found those things. Like, I was like, I have no idea where the ball went. And he would just drive right up to it. How did you see that? I had a lot of practice with white boys, he said. So consistency remains constant even when outcomes don't match expectations. Consistency shows up in the secret place when no one is watching. What is the secret place? The secret place is that space you go to with God when you're in your home or your workplace, the place where nobody's looking. It's your secret place. And you can carry that wherever you go. It could be in a hotel room. It could be in your car. It could be at home at night or early in the morning. It's your secret place. But what you do in the secret place will help you fashion a life of consistency, because consistency remains constant. It is not dictated by your life circumstances. It's every day in the rhythm of God, whether you're at the pinnacle of your business life or your marketplace life, or you're in a prison at midnight for your faith, which doesn't happen in America yet. And I'm not really worried about it. You know, Che was talking to me about the last time he was in Hong Kong. It was right around the time that I was last in Hong Kong, or a couple times ago. And a bunch of people from the Chinese church came out, and they were like, you know, and he was like, hey, I'm really praying for you guys, because, you know, persecution has expanded to an exponential rate in that nation, of Christians specifically. And they're like, don't pray for us, we're praying for you. Like, this is the best thing that could ever happen. Like, we have revival now. Like, we're seeing people saved like every single week. Like, people are coming to the Lord. Every time the enemy overplays his hand, God's like, I got this. And so we, you know, sometimes people get really hyper in America about, oh, persecution's coming. And like, it's really not that big a deal. Like, you want to see revival? It might come through persecution. And that's okay. Like, I've seen it firsthand. It's not awesome. It's not fun for the flesh or for the soul, but it's a space where kingdom comes every single time. So I'm not really worried about it. Now I'm going to go home and worry about it. I'm just thinking I'm going to get home. Like, God, I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to be beat. Like, because I take pain more seriously than I would. Now, as a kid, like, beat me. Go ahead. Punch me. Fine. Bring it on. I'll hit you back. Consistency. Oh, I read that one. Secret place. Go there. Be consistent. Consistency will choose holiness over compromise. We live in a culture of compromise, again, because of cultural relativism. Oh, everything's okay. Anything's okay. I could do this, I could do that. No, everything, if we're treating this thing objectively, then this becomes the guidepost of our life. And so holiness will always be above compromise. And that's what consistency will do. It will lead you to holiness. And the easiest way to describe what holiness is simply coming heart to heart and face to face with God. Because when you come into that space, his nature overtakes your nature, and then you are no longer what you once were. As a matter of fact, you know, God said to Abraham, and I think it was still Abram, at 90 years old, walk before me and be blameless. What is he saying? Walk toward the skin of my face, literally in the Hebrew, walk toward the skin of my face, and my nature will overtake your nature, and you will become blameless, not because of what you're doing, but because of who I am. That's why the only way that you can revert to the way you lived life before encountering Jesus is by leaving that space where you have this constant awareness of his presence, the light of his face, the light of his countenance, his heart for you. Like Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing, because he's describing what it's like to walk with God on the earth, meaning you're constantly just in this flow of, God, what do you want to do in this situation? How do you want me to walk this out? God, what are you doing? I know revival's on the earth. Would you catch us up to what it is that you're doing so that we can see kingdom come more fully here? But in order for me to go and engage in things that I used to engage in, I have to leave that space, because I can't hold that and hold on even to the hem of his garment at the same time. Holy, look, Holiness will guide your behaviors, but from a space of intimacy rather than a list that we check off where we're trying to modify our behavior. It's impossible. If you're doing the check mark thing, there's people that I've met with that were so fixated on one particular sin in their life, I was like, just stop thinking about it. Because it's all you're looking at. Let's get your face turned to Jesus and his heart for you, his love for you. Like the woman caught in adultery, and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she looks up and she says, there are none. And he says, neither do I accuse you, neither do I condemn you. Now go, and you imperatively will sin no more, not because you've suddenly become, you know, you figured out how to do life, but because you just came face to face with the living God, and my nature has just transformed you. That's what this life is like. So consistency will choose holiness over compromise, worship over worry, truth over trends. Again, you know, it being in the Northeast, like there's a lot of trends in churchianity that we just don't get. And I'm pretty happy about it. Every once in a while I hear about it and I got to decide whether I'm going to speak to it. But there's all kinds of, as a matter of fact, we were watching a reel this week. This guy, Lyle Phillips, out of Nashville, and he said this, and I had to laugh because he wasn't wrong. He says, charismatics will do anything except evangelize. They'll talk about, you know, they'll go to spiritual warfare conferences, they'll go to prophetic conferences, they'll learn how to do, and they won't even do the stuff. They just like the experience that they get in the conference. But when they walk outside the doors of the conference and they go down to Starbucks or wherever you go, Starbucks is a little beneath me, but in a pinch, it'll do. I make really good coffee. Like, I'm just saying, like, it's hard to beat what I do at home. But we'll do anything but evangelize. We love, you know, we'll go do deliverance. Well, you know, we might do that, like, you know, maybe in a closed circle. But it's true. When we get bored of the gospel, we start going after all these kind of these new books, the latest books. Like I've seen it. Look, I've been doing this for 50 years. Like, I mean, well, 51, if you count the encounter when I was 53. I've been doing this a long time. My family had a Christian bookstore. I saw all the trends. And we sold all the books of the trends because we needed the money. But I remember when Y2K happened and all the prophets were like, oh, the sky's gonna fall down. Yeah, so you don't know. It's like, don't worry about it. Like, it's just one of those weird, this is going to be another weird thing the prophets say. I love prophets-ish. I love Verna and Deb King and all you prophety people. I can be a prophet. But like, I don't want to get caught up in that stuff. Like, someone got really offended. I said this, a few years ago. I said, the problem with the church is we've gotten bored with the gospel. And you only get bored with the gospel if you don't do it. Watch what happens when you share the love of Jesus. Watch what happens when you posture yourself like Jesus before the woman caught in adultery and said, hey, I don't condemn you either. But you're about to come in contact with Christ in me that's the hope of glory, the absolute revelation of the glory of God on earth. When we begin to walk that way, I'm telling you, it is on like, well, I was going to say Donkey Kong, but you guys don't know what that is either. Some of you do. That was my mom's favorite game. Well, we had the Intellivision version, you know, so it was like hamburger or something. I don't know what it was. Okay, that was consistency. Accountability. Accountability is not about control. It's about connection. I understand the issue with accountability in the church today because Christians are addicted to counsel. Amen. I hear that amen. But it's true. You know, we have a prayer chain. We had to kind of come down. I had to come down. What is a prayer chain? Like somebody shares a prayer request and we just send it out. It's called a prayer chain because like when I was a kid, it was by phone. When I was little and we had corded phones. My mom had a phone that had like a 30-foot cord so she could go anywhere in the house. Like sometimes I came home, it was like Spider-Man had entered into the room and the cords just all, I'm not even joking. Like it was, my sister can verify this. And you had to like climb through the cord just to get into the kitchen. Like, mom, I'm hungry. And she'd spend hours, so somebody would submit a prayer request and to person number one and then they would call. You know, everybody would get the phone call and that was the prayer chain. Now we just email it, you know, and probably the next phase is like texting it. I don't know. But So that's what a prayer chain is. But, you know, sometimes people would submit a prayer request and then people that got the request would call them and give them advice instead of just praying. Yeah, don't do that. Somebody asks you for prayer, just pray. You may have the key that unlocks their life, but that might not be the moment to give them the key because they just need someone to sit with them in their pain and help bring them into breakthrough. They are not your next charismatic guinea pig where you play with the gifts of God in the sandbox of faith. They are people that Jesus was moved with compassion. That's why he healed. Even there's one verse where it says he was moved. We don't translate it this way, but he was moved with anger. And so some liberal theologians will say, well, he was just mad because people kept bugging him. No, he was angry at the curse of sin and death and what it had done to humanity. And so he was moved in anger against the plans and the schemes of the enemy, the works of darkness. And he said, you know what? You step aside, Satan. I got this. Rise and be healed. Out of compassion for the person and anger at the enemy. So accountability is not about control, it's about connection. We were never meant to walk this journey alone as much as we'd like to. And we'd like to because people are weird. People are difficult. People say weird things. I want to get prayer and someone gives me advice. And they tell me, you know, well, I had a dirt bike accident. I wrecked my spine when I was young. And you know, I was having an episode of spasms and pain. This is back in like 2009. And this guy came up to me with like a notebook and he had written down all of the spiritual reasons why I wasn't healed. And he said, you need to repent of all of these things and then you'll be healed. And I looked at him and I said, you know why I'm not healed yet? Because you don't look like Jesus yet. So why don't you go out and go spend some time with the Lord? And when you actually look like Jesus, you'll just have the authority to come in here and say, be healed, and I will be healed. And you won't have to know what all my spiritual roots are. He didn't even leave the church till later, but he did leave because I had to confront him on something else. But that's another story that I won't share because he might be watching. I don't know. So we were never meant to walk this journey alone. I've had numerous people that have over the years that have said, well, it's just me and Jesus. You know, I can't really go to church because man always gets in the way. And they're supposed to get in the way. They're supposed to annoy you. That's how iron sharpens iron. That's how power is perfected in your weakness. Because what is it about me, Lord, that you're trying to change that you would let this person into my life? That's my wife's number one prayer. Catch up to that one. James 5:16. This is part of accountability, but it's not all of it. And this is what we think of when we think of accountability, but this is a healthy look at it. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. It doesn't say in there, confess your sins to one another and then give each other advice. It says, confess your sins one to another and then pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Somebody say power. As it is working. Accountability, though, it's not just about sin. It is also a tool to propel us to excellence. This is one of the reasons why we gather together. And in this house, we have a system of ranked values, the bottom of which is excellence. Excellence doesn't mean that you always have to meet my standard because my standards are based on whatever my gift is. Like we've got some cool things planned for Easter and we're planning some cool like visual artsy things. Like I can't speak to that, guys. I just can't. Like so there, I have no standard for this group to meet. Like I'm just like, you guys go do your visual things and I'm gonna hope that I like it. And even if I didn't like it, I wouldn't know what to tell you to change because that's not my gift. Excellence means that I don't want you to be in the same space a year from now as you are today. You should be excelling. You should be growing. You should be growing in grace and favor and power and anointing. If you're in the same space a year from now as you are today, then we communally are not doing our job. Because you're supposed to be transformed from one level of glory to another level of glory. That's what's available in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says that. Hebrews 10, and really, I suggest you just be meditating on Hebrews 10 for a bit. I feel it so heavy in my heart. I've been reading it almost daily. And it says this, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. If you separate yourself from the body, this doesn't happen. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need people in our lives, now this is me talking, not the Bible. We need people in our lives who will challenge us, pray for us, and lift us up when we stumble. Conversely, you are called to be the one who may lift up others who stumble. And again, lifting up does not necessarily mean that you're offering counsel or advice. Lifting up is often fulfilled when you sit with someone in their pain. Have you ever been like, you ever stood in one of those lines, like at a wake, you know, before a funeral in the funeral home, and then everybody's walking through and like listen to all the weird things that people say? Because they feel like they have to say something. Sometimes the most powerful thing you can do with someone who is in grief is just sit silently and hold their hand. And if you don't know them that well, don't hold their hand, because that would be weird. Just sit silently with them. Just love on them. It's very uncomfortable to be with someone in their pain, but sometimes that's the most powerful gift that you can offer them. A few years ago, it was actually when Ken Fish was here doing meetings, I fell down the stairs. I mean, I launched down the stairs and broke a step in two with my back, and conversely cracked my back, some ribs, and bruised, you know, some internals. I mean, it was pretty bad. And of course, I didn't go to the doctor because I'm not the brightest bulb in the tree, but like, you know, months later, I was like, yeah, this still hurts, I should go. And he's like, yeah, it looks like you cracked a vertebrae and did a couple other things, and that rib looks like it's got a little callus on it, and you probably should have gone to the doctor then. I was like, yeah, probably should have. But look, the last thing I needed is, of course, you know, I called Debbie was at Taekwondo with Riley. Greta was at here at the office, and I don't live that far away. And I'm like, I fell down the stairs, like, and I can't move. And what I was doing, to be honest, is like, I was carrying my clothes down the stairs because I had Sports Center on the stairs downstairs, and I wanted to watch Sports Center while I changed my clothes before the meeting. And so I was kind of running in my socks, and I hit the second step and just launched about 8 feet and then landed on the step and broke the step in two. And now I'm laying on the floor, and Greta's like, I'm coming over. And I'm like, I'm half naked right now. So I'm like trying to reach my jeans, like trying to put my jeans on. Like, I think I got that far. And then I just had this black and blue mark on my back, and it was rough. But the last thing I needed in that moment was someone to walk in my house and give me instruction on how to walk down the stairs properly. But that's what we do sometimes. You know, someone comes to the altar, we want prayer, and we give them counsel. Some of you give, you know, you call your friend, like, oh, I just messed up really bad, or I did, you know, you're confessing sin one to another, and they're giving advice on how not to commit that sin, instead of just praying that you might be healed. Fortunately, I at least got dressed enough, you know, so that Greta wasn't mortified when she walked in the house, and me, for that matter. And then Deb dawdled in a little bit later. I don't even remember that. For those of you who are online, she said, it looks like the camera's even on you right now, Greta. I don't know what camera we're on that camera. I don't know what camera we're on. Yeah. I was like, we got meetings to do. I couldn't make the meetings. I tried. I couldn't get there. I couldn't move. Okay, so like if you fall down the stairs and you can't move, go to the doctor. Let me just be clear. I did not do that, but do as I say, not as I do. In many things in my life. Okay, back to the notes, guys. We're going over time. I blame you. When we live in the light, free from secrecy and shame, the enemy loses his grip. That's the power of confession. It's hard to confess, and it's hard to confess your faults. But when you do that, you take the power of the enemy from him. And now you live in freedom, because the very thing he would use to accuse you is now out in the open. And when it's out in the open, there's no more shame. Right. It's amazing. There's such power in confession. And part of our call is to cause the enemy to lose his grip on the lives of those that God puts in our sphere of influence. So we've gone through consistency, accountability. We're in faithfulness now. Faithfulness means that we endure until the fullness of time, until the quote-unquote end in Christ, which is just the beginning. Faithfulness is not about starting strong, it's about finishing well. We start a million things, but we don't always finish well. Hebrews 10:23 says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Our faithfulness is not based on our strength. It is anchored in his faithfulness. He is faithful. Therefore, we have the capacity to be faithful if we remain in him. And, you know, I say this often, faithfulness is still a fruit of the Spirit, guys. It is not, you know, it doesn't waver with your fatigue levels or how hard your week was or how hard your day was or what happened last week or what you, the fight you got with your wife last night or whatever the case. Look, faithfulness is faithful all the time in all things. It maintains our activity with the commitments in life that we have made. And it holds ourselves to a higher standard. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Our faithfulness is not based on our strength. It's anchored in his faithfulness. When we hold fast to Jesus, even in trials, even in the waiting, even when we don't see the outcome, we declare with our lives that our God is worth it. And it's worth the momentary inconvenience to our soul that we sometimes have to walk through as we pursue consistency, accountability, and faithfulness. This applies to every facet of our lives. So the encouragement, the call, the charge, the requirement of being an ambassador for Jesus is being consistent in our pursuit of him. Be accountable to one another and be faithful to the end, because the Jesus we serve is steadfast, trustworthy, and in the book of Revelation, he is known as faithful and true. This is our God. This is who we represent. So what are the obstacles in your heart and your mind that keep you from consistency, accountability, and faithfulness? You might say accountability. Well, I was accountable to this one person, and then they said this stupid thing, and I get it. It doesn't change the word. It doesn't change your responsibility. It doesn't alter your responsibility. I could journal, you know, probably a book full of weird things that people have said to me over the years, but it doesn't change my posture before him. It makes me momentarily cranky sometimes. But then I take the crankiness captive and I make it obedient to the voice of Christ. Every thought that is lesser than, we violently apprehend that thing and we bring it into obedience to the voice of Christ. Sometimes quicker than others. But what is the stone that is in your path? What is the obstacle that is in your path that is keeping you from reaching the places and spaces that God has for you? What are the inhibitors in your life that keep you from being consistent, accountable, and faithful? Sometimes we get so fixated on the obstacle that we don't even know where we're going anymore. When I was 11 years old, I'll close with this. I was at my grandmother's farm in southern Pennsylvania, really, really rural Pennsylvania. And we had this guy that worked at the farm, and you know, I don't even know what the dynamics of that whole thing was, but he worked at the farm and he had this nephew, maybe it was his son, and we would hang out. And he had those three-wheel ATVs, you know, that you don't get anymore because everybody was getting killed on them and stuff. And so we were riding on the ATVs and we were going, they had built this whole track and I wasn't very good at it. But so then we were done, we were riding back toward the farmhouse, the barn, and we're on like the side of the road. So there's the road here and then the side of the road. There's lots of real estate, but about, you know, I don't know, like 50 to 100 yards up, there's a telephone pole. I'm like 11 years old. I had really never ridden anything motorized in my life because my parents were afraid that I would kill myself, which is why they wouldn't let me play American football. So I played soccer and I still almost killed myself playing soccer. I had a few concussions and it explains a lot. I'll donate my brain to science after. I'm sure I got the CTE and all that stuff. But I'm like, right, and I don't know how fast we're going. I was probably going like 100 miles an hour in 11-year-old, you know, speed metrics. It's probably like 25. It felt really fast, and I'm just looking at the pole. I was like, wow, that pole's coming at me. That pole's still, like, it's coming. Like, I better not hit the pole. Like, the pole is right there. I had all this real estate. with a tire about this big and a pole that's about that big. If I tried to hit the pole, I couldn't hit the pole. But I was so fixated on the one obstacle that would inhibit me from getting to the destination that I hit that thing square with the, I mean, it hit the front wheel, the thing flipped up, I hit the top of my head on the pole, which probably caused some of the things that you see today, but I don't know. Came down, it bent the wheel back into the engine, the wheels melting, the fenders melting, the forks were bent. I wrecked this thing all because I was looking at the one thing that wasn't even meant to stop me. It wasn't even meant to inhibit me, but I was so fixated on the one thing that I never made it to the destination. I got stuck at the obstacle. And we do it all the time.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.